Thank you, Halls Ridge Boys. When's your next album coming out? I'd buy that one. That was pretty good. Beautiful a cappella song there this morning, highlighting the omnipotent providence of our great God. And a great and fitting introduction to the sermon this morning in our series, Esther and the Invisible Hand. Esther is the story, again, of a young Jewish girl who becomes queen of Persia and rescues her people from a devious plot to destroy them. We're more than halfway through chapter 2, and I don't know about you, but I still haven't seen the name of God on the pages of my Bible. But we know that there's no doubt, and we're going to see it again today, that God's invisible hand is at work in all of the circumstances of this story. And I want to remind you of the definition of providence that we've been dealing with. The word providence comes from a Latin term made up of two words, a pro, meaning on behalf of, and vide, meaning to see. And you put those two parts of that Latin word together and you have to see on behalf of. So the providence of God can be understood as His seeing to the universe, His providing for, as we just heard about in that great song, His providing for and governing of all things and circumstances and actions and people for His glory and for the glory of His great name. So God seeing to things for the benefit of His people. I read the story of an unidentified resident in a Toronto neighborhood that got sick and tired of a massive pothole that was several feet deep in her neighborhood, so she took matters into her own hands. After months of waiting, she decided to put some tomato plant seeds in that hole. As that began to grow, of course, that caught the attention of all the neighborhood. People began to tend this tomato garden pothole thing by pulling weeds and adding stakes to it in the ground to keep it upright. And then the popularity even grew even more. Pothole turned community garden when someone posted pictures online of this garden and caught the attention of public officials. But listen to what one of the residents said. A resident said this, "I'm hopeful that the attention doesn't get the hole fixed too soon because I think we're still a couple weeks away from harvest." You know, we've sung the song in the contemporary service. Some of you have heard it, Graves into Gardens. But I've never heard the song Potholes into Gardens. But that's what's happening here. Think about that in light of life and the circumstances of life. Even in life's potholes, those unpleasant circumstances, God brings growth. And God can even bring about a spiritual harvest. Which leads us to the central truth of our study this morning, Esther chapters 2 and 3. God is able to use injustice to bring about His purposes. We need to remind ourselves of that again and again in a world full of injustice. God uses even injustice to bring about His sovereign purposes. So if you were unfamiliar with the story, you might think that we've already reached the happily ever after, right? Esther has been crowned queen, and the kingdom is rejoicing about that. The king we saw last week, a couple weeks ago, we saw the humiliation of a king, the exaltation of an orphan, happily ever after. But then comes an evil interlude in the story that disrupts the Cinderella story. And the first here, the story. This chapter of the story reveals the providence of God and disappointment. The providence of God and disappointment. I think, looking around the room, we've all come to understand that life just isn't fair, is it? Lots of times life is unfair. We don't throw ourselves on the floor and throw a tantrum anymore and scream out, "It's not fair." But in reality, life is not fair. And we know that when righteousness rules, there is justice. When wickedness rules, there is injustice. And theologically speaking, the root of that problem is the reality of sin in the world. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because of the presence of sin, We expect injustice. We expect to experience disappointments in life. It's inevitable. Evil's always lurking around the corner. With that in mind, let me begin the next chapter of the story of Esther here. Look with me. Esther chapter 2 and verses 21 through 23. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So Mordecai, who we know to be Esther's cousin, also her guardian, he's sitting at the king's gate. Now, the gate would have been located at the entrance of the palace complex. So that was the place where the legal and civil and business transactions would happen for the kingdom. And we don't know, but it's possible that Queen Esther used her new role, her new position, to appoint Mordecai in some sort of government position there at the gate. And it's there while he's sitting at the gate that he overhears a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. Quickly relays the plot to Esther, who then in turn tells the king, giving Mordecai credit, but without mentioning her relationship to him. An investigation follows that finds out that the plot is indeed true, and we read that immediately these two men are hanged on a gallows. That event is recorded in the book of the annals, the royal Persian record. Now, what we would expect here, based on history, the way Persian kings conducted business was, if someone showed such loyalty in the kingdom, they would be rewarded immediately and generously for their loyalty. So there would be a quick reward. But look what happens next. Chapter 3 and verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. Right? Plot twist here. The author does this on purpose. Major plot twist in the story. At the very moment we would expect to read about the honoring of Mordecai, we read about the honoring of Haman, who we know to be the anti-Semitic, diabolical villain of the story. He is elevated to a position of honor higher than all the other nobles. All the while, Mordecai goes unrewarded. He goes unnoticed, forgotten. And all the royal officials at the king's gate are commanded to bow down to Haman. Sounds familiar, right? This insatiable desire for respect all throughout the kingdom of Persia. Abuse of power to demand the respect of the people. And we know that that sort of situation, that absolute corrupt power, is the breeding ground for injustice. Haman promoted, Mordecai forgotten, and again in our story, God, where are you? We wonder, where is God in all of these events? But we know the invisible hand of God is always at work, even in life's greatest disappointments. God is able to take injustice and use it to bring about His purpose. And we're called in the meantime to patiently endure, to trust in God, to trust in His perfect timing, to trust in His perfect plan for the world. I think about the story of Joseph. You remember Joseph? His brothers were jealous of him. His brothers hated him. His brothers threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery. Joseph went through some stuff in Egypt, didn't he? Joseph ended up in prison, but after patiently enduring and waiting on God, he was promoted to that position of honor in the kingdom. He implements the wise plan through a famine and saves many lives. when he later interacts with his brothers, those who treated him unjustly, we read those classic words, right? Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And what a great story, the providence of God. Let me give you an even greater example, the greatest example. Jesus Christ, right? He suffers injustice at the hands of sinful men who are fueled by the hatred of Satan himself. Though he was innocent, he was condemned to die on a cross. They intended to harm him, but God meant it for good, right? For the saving of many lives through the cross of Jesus Christ. When Peter and John addressed those who had handed Christ over to be killed, listen to what they said. Acts chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But, get this, this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. In other words, the people of Israel acted in ignorance, but all the while God was fulfilling his eternal sovereign purposes in Christ. Later on, Peter and John are released from prison, and they lead the church in a great prayer. It's found in Acts chapter 4. You can see it on the screen, verses 27 through 29. They're praying to God. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Now get this again. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And what a prayer. What a great prayer for the church even today. Those who nailed Jesus Christ to the cross only did what God's power and will had determined beforehand that they should do. It was the greatest act of injustice in all of human history, yet it brought about God's greatest work of redemption and atonement through Jesus Christ. Nothing can stop God's eternal promises in Christ. Not Satan, not Gentile or Jew, not Pilate, and that's the confidence we have as the church to live righteous lives in an evil world. So like Mordecai here in our story, we're called to patiently endure. We don't always see an immediate reward, do we? Mordecai didn't see an immediate reward for his loyalty to the king. But think about it. If he had been rewarded immediately here, then there would have been no opportunity for his future reward to be used of God to rescue the Jewish people. You see, God's invisible hand was even at work in the delayed reward. Later in the story, you all know it, we kind of gave a summary a few weeks ago. King Xerxes, suffering from insomnia, he can't sleep, he wants to go to bed, read me something, right? Read me the royal Persian record, please, somebody. And they start reading that to him. He hears again about the assassination plot on his life and about Mordecai, who had informed him about it and saved his life, and the fact that he had never been honored. What happens next? Haman honors Mordecai under command of the king. The plot to kill the Jews is revealed, and Haman is put to death on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Mordecai rises to a position of honor, which he uses to make an edict to where the Jews can protect themselves from their enemies there, who will later attack them based on that original edict that was made. And we see there are potholes to gardens, right? That's how God works so many times through life's unpleasant circumstances, potholes to gardens. And, you know, sometimes the pothole produces a harvest in this life. But we don't always see that, do we, through difficult circumstances? But we know for absolutely sure that there will be a spiritual harvest in the next life. The Bible says our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. What a wonderful promise from God. So that's the providence of God and disappointment. Second, the story of Esther reveals the providence of God and daring. And what I mean by daring is courage. I mean a bold fearlessness. And living as people of faith in a hostile world requires daring. It requires courage and fearlessness. Everyone in the kingdom bows down to Haman. Everybody. Except for one man, and that is Mordecai. Look with me at verse 2. We stopped a little short there. Look at the last part. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. That's Haman. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So this, we need to understand, this is bigger than a personal feud between two individuals. This goes beyond the personal conflict of Haman and Mordecai. It's an age-old conflict between the Amalekites and the Jews. Back in verse 1, Haman was described as Haman the Agagite. That's very important. The author, the Holy Spirit, put that in there on purpose. Haman the Agagite. He was a descendant of the Amalekite king Agag. Now you might remember the Amalekites were infamous. After the Jews left Egypt during the Exodus, they were the first group of people to attack the Israelites and to try to kill God's new covenant people there at the time of the Exodus. The Israelites had done nothing to kindle their anger, but the Amalekites attacked them anyways, and they did it in cowardly fashion. They attacked not from the front, they attacked from behind, picking off those who were lagging behind, the Bible says. The old, the sick, the widows, the children, the disabled. They were instruments of Satan, truth be told, and they tried to kill God's covenant people. We know Satan hates the Jews. He has from the very beginning. During the Exodus, he knew God's plan to redeem the world through Messiah, and his goal was to eliminate the people through whom Messiah would ultimately come. That was his goal. That's always been his goal. But we know God protected his people. But he made a very important promise that really sheds a lot of light on our story. Exodus chapter 17. Look what God promised his people. Verses 14 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Okay, you see where all this is going, right? God makes a significant promise to his people Israel. Exodus chapter 17, "I will blot out their names, and I will go to war against them for my people from generation to generation." And we know some generations went by before the story of Esther here. But even before that, hundreds of years after the Exodus, Agag was king of the Amalekites. Saul was king of the Israelites. Now you remember, God told Saul to completely wipe out the Amalekites. Saul was semi-obedient. He didn't do it right. He kept King Agag alive. He kept all the best of the livestock. And that act of obedience cost him ultimately his kingship, his role in the kingdom. Ultimately, the prophet Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord. So we see there in that story, at the time of King Saul, that the Agagites, descendants of the Amalekites, that they got their name from that king who Saul refused to kill, King Agag. Haman was an Agagite. Mordecai was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. Know who came from the tribe of Benjamin? King Saul. Okay, so you see the story developing here. Haman, a descendant of King Agag. Mordecai, a descendant of King Saul. So an ancient feud, going back generations, rears its ugly head once again. Haman versus Mordecai. But really, this is a feud, the ancient feud between Satan and Almighty God. And you wonder, as we come to this point in the story, would God be faithful to His promise to war against the Amalekites from generation to generation, even in this generation, the generation of Mordecai and Esther? The other royal officials, they just don't get it. They can't understand why Mordecai won't obey the command to bow down to Haman. They press him day after day for an answer, and then Mordecai finally gives his answer. I am a Jew. That's why I refuse to bow down to Haman. Now, it's difficult to understand all that was meant by that statement, I am a Jew. Did he consider an act of idolatry, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Was it a similar situation in his mind? Did he detest Haman's pride? I'm sure he did. Did his conscience keep him from bowing down to an age-old enemy of the Jews and of God? I think in my own thoughts here that in his mind, to bow down would have been to compromise his identity as a Jew. Remember from a couple weeks ago, up until now he's blended into Persian culture. He speaks the language. He dresses like the Persians. He behaves like the Persians. There was really not much of a difference between Mordecai and the Persians. No one knows. They've hidden their identity all the way up to this point in the story. He's got options, right? I'll bow outwardly, but I won't bow inwardly in the heart. I think some of us have been in those situations, right? Or he could just bow down, continue on in the Persian culture, maybe move up the government ladder there in Persia, or he could take a stand. Enough's enough. He chooses option C, right? He chooses to take a stand. He will bow down under no circumstances because he is a Jew. The royal officials sell him out. Haman finds out. Haman is furious, but revenge on Mordecai is not enough. Just personal revenge is not enough. Not unlike Hitler in the 1930s and 40s, he wants every Jew dead. He wants to annihilate the nation. I think the spirit of Haman is alive and well today. No doubt about it. Anti-Semitism, beyond that, racism of every kind. But for our context here this morning, particularly, hatred of God's people. Satan continues in opposition against God and God's people. He is an enemy of God's people. And I believe we all desire to live as good citizens. We love our country. We want to be good citizens in America. We try to be humble and gracious and wise about what we believe concerning the will of God, God's truth. But a time will come when our faith will come under fire. Then maybe that time has come in your life on numerous occasions. But at some point, a time will come, your faith will be under fire. That was the case for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Really, we should probably remember them for their Jewish identity, right? Their better names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That was their Jewish identity, their Hebrew names. Some 150 years before the story of Esther, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made an image of gold. He commanded everyone to bow down to it in worship. Whoever refused would be immediately thrown into the blazing furnace. When the king discovered that three men refused to bow down and worship, he was furious, and he summoned them into his presence, and the three men gave this classic response. What an amazing response. Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." That's daring, folks. That's bold fearlessness. That's courage when your faith is under fire. And you know the rest of the story. Nebuchadnezzar heats the furnace hotter than ever before, seven times hotter. The soldiers who escort the three men to the furnace are consumed by it, are killed there. And to the king's amazement, Nebuchadnezzar's amazement, he looks into the furnace and he sees the three men walking around unharmed and a fourth man there who we know to be the pre-incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ, an appearance of him in the Old Testament. What's the lesson there? What's the lesson for us today, the church? It's this: stand up for God, and he will stand with you. He will always stand with you. In his excellent book on Esther, Max Lucado writes this: "Long after acts of compliance are forgotten, acts of courage are pondered." That's a great statement. Another example in history: August Landmesser. In a black and white photo taken back in 1936 at a Nazi rally in Germany, Arthur stands out in the photo. Hitler was there that day. They were christening a new Navy vessel, and Hitler was there, and the picture was snapped in that moment. It's easy to spot Arthur in the picture. He's there in a sea of loyalists with arms extended in the classic Nazi salute. There's Arthur standing there, arms crossed like this. You can't miss him. I encourage you to go and look at the picture following this service. You know, he had previously identified with the Nazi party, but he fell in love with a woman named Irma Eckler in 1933, and it changed everything. She was a Jew, and the party revoked Arthur's membership, denied him a marriage license. In late 1935, they had a child together. By the time the photo was taken, 1936, Hitler's anti-Semitism was well documented. The couple tried to leave Germany for Denmark. They were detained at the border, and Arthur was detained for dishonoring his race, were the accusations against him. He was warned to stop seeing her. He refused to do it. Both of them were arrested. 1938, he was sent to a concentration camp. She was sent to prison, gave birth to their second daughter, and they never saw each other again. She died, 1942. Arthur was drafted for war, 1944. Shortly after, he went MIA. Long after acts of compliance are forgotten, acts of courage are pondered. What courage in a sea of Nazi loyalists? There will come a time, church, when your faith will come under fire. It's coming under fire currently in the culture we're in. How will you respond in the face of injustice? Don't try to figure that out in the moment. It's too late. Figure it out now. Determine now. How will you respond in the face of injustice? Think about young people. A college professor goes on a rant about the absurdity of Easter. No one really believes that Jesus rose again from the dead, do they? How will you respond? A government official shows up at the church to enforce an ordinance that allows people to choose whichever bathroom they prefer. How will you respond? A coworker tells a racist joke. Everyone's laughing. How will you respond? A family member expresses anger over the changing abortion laws to protect life. How will you respond in that moment? You see, we're not facing prison at this point. We're not facing annihilation as the church. And as I think about that, if Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah and Mordecai and Lanmezer, if they could take a stand, a courageous stand for the truth, for what was right, certainly we can stand with them, because we know God always stands on the side of those who refuse to bow down to the enemy, who refuse to bow down to Satan. The story of Esther reveals the providence of God in disappointment, the providence of God in daring. Finally, it reveals the providence of God and destiny. This part of the providence of God is very easy to glance over, to glaze over in the story. You've got to look very carefully here. Xerxes has commanded everyone must bow down to Haman. Mordecai has taken his stand. I refuse. I will not. I am a Jew. Haman is furious, and he has the authority, the power to get his revenge. Look what happens next. Verse 7, chapter 3. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is, the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Okay, so the date is determined for the extermination of the Jews. They cast the pur, or the lot, in the presence of Haman. Haman thinks he has the right to gamble with the lives of God's people. And in fact, the pur was a cube shape, might say a die, that was very similar, made out of clay, very similar to modern day dice that you might roll to get a certain result. It was used for divination, to know the will of the gods about the future. It referred to the cube, but not just that cube, that die, but it also referred to the destiny, the outcome that the die indicated once it was thrown. Remember, everything that happens is not by chance, but by the hand of Almighty God. It is the Lord who secures the destiny of His people, according to Proverbs 16:33 on the screen. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You can almost picture it in your mind, can't you? Right there in the presence of Haman, the pur is thrown, but it is God, Yahweh, the God of the Jews, who superintends its landing in that moment. The date was predetermined, not by Haman, not by the gods, not by chance, but by Yahweh, for this date, the 12th month, the month of Adar. Go back to that covenant again that God made with Israel in Exodus 17. It was predetermined by the covenant made when He brought them out of Egypt, a promise that God would war against the Amalekites in every generation. So the date set. 11 months would pass between the first month, the month that the die were thrown, to the 12th month when the murder of the Jews would take place. And I think Haman is there finding sick pleasure in that result, right? This is 11 months for all the Jews to worry, to be fearful, to live in misery until the date of their execution arrives. All the while, God landed it the way it landed. He controls the lot. And it is 11 months for God to work out His providential plan for Israel. God's invisible hand continues to be at work. Next here in the story, we see He's got the date. So now He manipulates the king for His support. Look with me at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. Keep the money, the king said to Haman, and do with the people as you please. Haman paints a picture here, right, of deceit. He paints a picture of a people scattered throughout the kingdom who are a threat to Xerxes' reign, a people with different customs, a people who do not keep the king's laws, who don't obey. Of course, we know Mordecai is the only one who refuses to bow down, not the Jews in general. It's just Mordecai at this point. So Haman is using exaggeration. He's using deceit to convince the king, King Xerxes, to annihilate all of the Jewish people. Conveniently, he never mentions which people he's talking about. He never mentions his personal vendetta with Mordecai, who is a Jew. Sadly, the king is too apathetic even to care which people group that Haman is talking about in his kingdom. And in effect, he signs off on a death on death for his wife, a death warrant or sentence on his own wife, Queen Esther. And Haman here, you see, appeals to Xerxes' greed too. Got to go back a little bit. Remember the failed war with the Greeks? All the money and effort that went into that war, and Xerxes came up short and failed, depleted the national treasury. So Haman promises to replenish the royal treasury, adding 10,000 talents, 375 tons of silver, millions and millions of dollars. How will he get the money? We don't know for sure, but probably plundering after he executes all of the Jews. His plan works beautifully. Xerxes gives Haman his signet ring. That's the symbol of all his authority. And he's going to carry out the devious plan. He has the go-ahead. But there's still one more evidence of the providence of God. This blows me away. It's amazing when I learned this past week. One more evidence of the providence of God in the story. Look with me at verse 12. Then on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Notice the author piles verb upon verb there to demonstrate the thoroughness of the treachery here. The orders are for the citizens of Persia to destroy, kill, and annihilate all of their Jewish neighbors, young and old, women and little children. Only total genocide will do. But notice verse 12. This is amazing. Verse 12. The edict is drawn up and sent out to all the provinces on the 13th day of the first month. If you're familiar with the Jewish calendar, you'll know that that was the eve of Passover. No coincidence there. No chance of the timing of this edict. So on the eve of Passover, the word goes out that the annihilation of the Jews is coming. Passover, what does that commemorate? Well, that commemorates God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. You remember back to the 10 plagues. You get on to the 10th plague, the last, the final plague, where Pharaoh finally let God's people go, and that was the death of every firstborn in Egypt. For those who killed a perfect lamb and spread the blood on the doorposts, God promised to pass over those people, to pass over that house. His judgment would pass over them. And each family hid behind the blood of the lamb to be protected from the judgment of God. So think about that. This threat of annihilation comes on the very night that the Jews are preparing their hearts for Passover. a celebration remembering God's deliverance from Egypt and from the Amalekites as well, remembering the Exodus in all of its glory in every way. As I think about that for us today, the Passover has very special meaning for us. It points ultimately to Jesus Christ, right? That's what the Passover originally was pointing to, Christ, our Passover Lamb, who is without blemish or defect. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Think about this. The timing of Judas's betrayal. There's no chance in that. The timing of the trials of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion. There was no chance in any of that. All predetermined by God. It's interesting. Josephus, the early Jewish historian, records that it was common to slay the Passover lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What time was Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, slain? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Again, the providence of Almighty God. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And as we said 2 weeks ago, if God is for us, church, who can be against us? Who can be against us? The invisible hand of God is always at work. And those online, those here in person, the invisible hand of God was at work in your life to bring you to this moment where you're sitting in a chair in our fellowship hall or you're listening online this morning. God is seeing two things in your life. He's giving you an opportunity this morning to hear the good news about Jesus Christ, the gospel of eternal salvation. And through faith in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you can experience forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So it's no coincidence. It's not by chance. Nothing is by chance. Everything is by the hand of Almighty God that you've heard the gospel. Again, another opportunity to humble yourself, to turn from your sin, and to trust completely in Jesus Christ. And I encourage you, if you've never done so, trust in Jesus Christ today. The providence of God brought you here for such a moment as this. The chapter here, this chapter of the story ends with bewilderment. It's interesting. The people in the kingdom are bewildered by this edict. Clearly, they don't share the same anti-Semitism that Haman has for Mordecai and the Jews. They can't believe that this edict has come out. And probably they're wondering when Haman will turn on them, will turn on their family. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the story kind of wraps out here. The chapter wraps out. Xerxes and Haman sit down for a drink together, and they don't give a second thought to the edict. A total disregard for human life. God is able to use injustice. Only God can do this. To take injustice and use it for His eternal purposes. The story of Esther reveals the providence of God and disappointment. We're called to patiently endure, to completely trust, wholeheartedly trust in God's perfect timing and plan. The story reveals the providence of God and daring. We're called to stand for God, and He promises that He will stand with us. And finally, the story of Esther reveals the providence of God and destiny. If God is for us, church, who can be against us? Absolutely no one or nothing. It's interesting. God knows the story here while it was happening, while it was unfolding. He knew the story from beginning to end. He knows your story from beginning to end. But all of us find ourselves somewhere in the middle of the story, right? Not knowing what the end of the story will be. In light of that, I encourage you, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what we're called to do. Walk by faith, not by sight. We trust in a God who is seeing two things for our benefit and for His great glory. Let's go to Him now. Father, You are truly amazing God. When we read the Scriptures, we even see the Holy Spirit's work and inspiration and in breathing out and writing the Scriptures, giving it to us. We're amazed at each detail pointing directly to you, your greatness, your sovereignty, your providence in the world. That brings us such confidence, God. If you are for us, who can be against us? I pray that we go out from here, that we would look at life's disappointments, distrust in you in greater ways, knowing your plan is perfect, that we would stand up when your name is dishonored, that we would stand up when your truth is broken, your laws are broken, that we would do right for you and for your glory. And Father, we thank you that everything that happens is in your hands, every detail, from the world's events, from kings and presidents, all the way down from our life this afternoon. What confidence, what comfort, and what joy that gives us to know you're in complete control of all things. We give you the glory, God, because you are worthy of it this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing just in a moment a song of commitment to the Lord. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we're here. We would love to talk to you about how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. So please come forward as the music plays.